Welcome, everyone, to our second session on Presbyterians and Puritans, A British and American History with Professor John Wilson. We learned a lot last week. If you happen to miss, you can catch it online on the website. It's already posted. And today, we look forward to learning more. And John, will you open with prayer?
Yes, thank you. Lord, we thank you for the day, for its opportunities, and perhaps also for its challenges. May our thoughts, words, and actions be according to the guidance of the Good Shepherd. Amen. The big picture you see back of us is William Laud, L-A-U-D. He is under Charles I, Archbishop, and he is the one more responsible than anyone for the Puritans leaving England for New England. He was a persecutor. And we'll talk about that more when we get to him. First, let me make some recommendations, because I always like to, if I'm in a class, refer you to some literature. This is relatively new, Thomas Cranmer. It's a big, thick book, but it's easily read, and it's very, very good. We've needed something like this for a long time. So the Archbishop under Henry, and then under Edward VI, more responsible than anybody else in the Church of England for the Book of Common Worship, the Reformation in England period, the 39 Articles. And remember, he is then a victim of Bloody Mary. He will be burned at the stake for his convictions. And another one, we're going to be talking about the Puritans in New England today. And this is a classic, The New England Mind by Perry Miller, Volume 1. Perry Miller, Volume 1, a real classic, indispensable. And we're going to be talking some about predestination and Arminianism, free will. And just to go ahead and say this, Don McKim has written several books on Presbyterian beliefs and Presbyterian history. He happens to be a Pittsburgh native, but he wrote this book, which is a synopsis of Calvin's Institutes. Now, if you ever tried to read Calvin's Institutes, you know it's quite daunting, two very large volumes. Well, Don has done a great job of condensing, and I would recommend it. But anything Don McKim writes on Presbyterianism is a good source. I made a mistake last week I need to correct. I said that Catherine, Henry's queen, Catherine, was the niece of the Pope. That was not right. She is actually the aunt of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now remember, the Holy Roman Empire is Germany and Italy back in the Middle Ages, up until through this time. And the emperor is Charles V. So they are directly related. And the Pope at this time, Pope Clement, is under the thumb of the emperor. Now, if you remember something about, or if you ever learned anything about medieval history, you know that Italy was a war ground. The French and the emperor, French king and the emperor, were constantly fighting over it. And the Pope was taking this side and that side. Florence was taking this side and that side, Venice, and so forth. So it's an ancient history. But at this point, again, The Pope does not give an annulment, although the Pope had given annulments before to Henry to annul the marriage with Catherine on the grounds biblically that in the Old Testament, it is said that one may not marry one's brother's wife. In one place, it's even called a Shanda scandal. And European universities will rule on this for Henry. It's actually Cranmer who sends out the request for rejections from the universities. And they will come back and say, yes, there should be an annulment. But the Pope will not do it. And a very good reason is he's under the thumb of the emperor, who is the nephew of Catherine. And Catherine definitely does not want it. So that being said, also to clarify something about American Presbyterians, a theme of this, of the talk I'm giving here is a question. What happens to the Presbyterians in England when they dominate Parliament over such a long period of time? Are we not descended, or the Presbyterians here not descended from English Presbyterianism? And the answer is no. We're descended from the Presbyterian Church, if I can say we, descended from the Scots-Irish. Scots-Irish and Scots who were moved into Ireland under Henry and later as a buffer against the Catholics in Ireland. So especially under Edward VI and then later under Elizabeth, Scots were moved into Northern Ireland, and they become the main group that goes into America and brings us Presbyterianism, because Presbyterianism rooted indelibly in Scotland, but not in England. And that's what we're going to be looking at. What happened to the English Presbyterians? Okay, any questions perhaps from last week? Let's look at our timeline. See, Charles I, 1625-1649. Now, just to comment on Charles, back up and talk about his father, King James. Remember, James is the one who arranges to have the King James Bible translated. And this comes as a request of Puritans. It's not just Puritans who will work on the Bible, who are translating it. It will also be conformists, that is to say, those who conform to the Church of England, beside the Puritans. But they will work several years and produce our King James Version of the Bible. So the impetus to get it done comes from the Puritans. Back up before that, in the very first reign of Elizabeth, we're talking about, 1559, there is a new translation that the Puritans use. The Puritans in New England will use it instead of King James. And that's interesting, isn't it? The King James was available, but they don't use it. They use what's called a Geneva Bible. Now, you can find copies of this if you hunt real hard. It's been out of print for a long time. But it was written in Geneva, translated in Geneva during the big exile under Mary, where the Protestant theologians fled, those that survived it. And it was a cheap edition, the first really available edition for the people. There were Bibles before. That great Bible that Henry had attached to the churches was big and heavy, hardly anything for personal possession, but the Geneva Bible was. It was easily available, and it had notes. No pictures, but it had notes. And it was the Bible the Puritans took to New England, the Geneva Bible. Again, with King James. James' religious policy. James was like Elizabeth. He completely affirmed Elizabeth's settlement. Remember what the settlement was. Catholic vestments and ceremony with Protestant theology. And remember, go back to Henry. Remember we said about Henry, as long as the outer was in order, he was tended to be indifferent to the inner. That is to say, the theology was the inner, the outer were the ceremonies and the vestments. Well, that's the Elizabethan settlement. So you could trace it all the way back to Henry. Essentially Catholic vestments, ceremony with Protestant theology. Now, the Book of Common Worship is not exactly what we would call by any means a Catholic book. It's a Protestant book, but it has kneeling. Remember the whole episode about kneeling. Gonna kneel, not kneel. Is it okay? Is it not okay? Under Elizabeth, it's okay. And that becomes standard for the Church of England, kneeling. And it's a problem for Puritans because kneeling in the Puritan view, and we go right back to Switzerland, to Geneva, and then also Calvin, kneeling means veneration of the elements. That is to say, Christ truly present in the bread and wine. That's why they're kneeling. Well, remember the Black Rubric? The Black Rubric says kneeling. That was in Cranmer's prayer book. And it said, kneeling is a sign of reverence, not a sign of adoration of the elements, not a sign of the special character of the elements. It's a sign of reverence. Well, the Black Rubric disappears under Elizabeth. And remember, Elizabeth had an interest in keeping peace with her Catholics, because under Mary, the country could have gone right on Catholic if she had lived a long time and had an heir, if she had had a child, especially a boy. England might have remained Catholic, turned Catholic under Mary. So interesting kinds of dynamics. Back to James. James completely affirms Elizabeth's settlement. And here he becomes insistent that this be imposed on the entire church, Elizabethan settlement. That is to say, all the ministers must conform not only to use the prayer book, but also to use the vestments. The Puritans absolutely objected. Well, James said to his archbishop, punish them. Well, in fact, under James, relatively few were punished because so many of the bishops were sympathizing with the Puritans. So it didn't really happen, but it was in James' intent. And here and there, where a bishop did cooperate, it did happen. Pastors were dismissed from their positions. So it had a lot to do with the bishop. And the bishops was the period before when bishops were assigned, were named. Were they more Protestant? Were they more Puritan? Or were they more in line with the Book of Common Worship and the vestments? When James was crowned, just to show you what it felt like, the bishops who participated, there were three of them in his coronation, all wore golden copes. Now that's heavy. You know what a cope is in Catholic dress? It's the heavier part that goes, John, maybe you help me here. The heavier part, it's fairly heavy, and it's the top thing that goes over all ceremonial robes and attaches here. So it was very, very visible wearing these Catholic vestments. Now, the interesting thing about James is he affirms the Elizabethan settlement. We're going to have the vestments, all the rituals of the Book of Common Worship, and the kneeling, with the kneeling. But James is a convinced Calvinist. Theologically, he's completely Calvin. Now that's odd, but it's typical of the time. The archbishops, the theologians of the time, tend to have that same characteristic. They're Calvinists. They may be more severe Calvinists than others, probably having mainly to do with predestination, which is what we're going to talk about. That's interesting, the 39 articles that Cranmer writes and are part of the Book of Common Worship. Predestination is there, but it's only predestination to life. It is the elect, according to Paul, Romans 8, the elect, those who are predestined or called, those who are called or justified, so forth and so on. Romans 8. Book of Common Worship says, the elect are called to life, and it never talks about the other side, right, the dark side, those who are not elected. It just talks about the elect. So it's there. It's definitely there in the Book of Common Worship. So James has this attitude. He wants absolutely conformity to the uses, to the vestments, but he is opposed. He's absolutely also in favor of Calvinist theology. But in the growth of the independents, we first see independents. Independents are going to be the Congregationalists. Now that's super important because they're going to develop very fast once we get into especially the 1630s, 1640s. They develop. We talk about that especially next week. But they slowly grow. Their first appearance is under Elizabeth. There is an independent who chooses to separate from the Church of England. He's a Puritan, but he is, so to speak, a radical Puritan, wants nothing to do with the Church of England. He will separate, and he will go to Holland. He's the first example, at least that I know of a Puritan separatist going to Holland to get away from the requirement, the law, religious laws about using the prayer book, using the vestments, and so forth. But into this, under James, they begin to grow. So I just want to mention that because, well, they're going to be the people that go to New England. They're independents. They are not Presbyterians. The migration, those who migrate to New England are independents. The first group are separatists who have left England, go to Holland. In Holland, life was not good. They were anxious to leave if they could. Some were even considering, some did go back to England just because life in Holland was so difficult. But the separatists that go to Plymouth, they're a separatist group. 1620, 1630, we have the Great Migration to Boston starting. And it is a big one, lasting over 10 years. And it is mainly, they're mainly Congregationalists. There are a few Presbyterians in there who will eventually leave and found the first Presbyterian church in America on Long Island, 1640. They will separate themselves from the New England group or the Massachusetts group and go to Long Island. First Presbyterian church in America is English, English Presbyterian, but they're not the ones who make the history. Again, it's the Scots-Irish who make Presbyterianism in America. I should say, you know that on Highway 19, not far before you get to the turnoff to go to Tanger, or the, if you like to gamble, I guess the race course, up on top of the hill, there is a plaque. I think it's to Francis McAmey, and it designates First Presbyterian Seminary on this side of the Alleghenies. First was back on the other side, but it's a plaque. Not many people know it's there, and then of course you pass it very quickly. But if you look for it, you'll see it. It's there, standing historical marker. Okay. We come to Archbishop Laud and Charles. Charles appoints Laud and instructs him to do what Laud wants to do, and that is to crack down on the Puritans. And under Laud, a Star Chamber is created. Now, Star Chamber, that is a special court that is given special privileges to convict and punish on its own. It has a history. It's been there before, and it will be there later in British history. And it's often been called absolutely unconstitutional, the worst possible aspect of life under a monarchy, a Star Chamber. All the laws are as good as gone. Star Chamber does what it wants. And Laud is head of a Star Chamber, and he persecutes Christians. And he's known to be very angry. I mean, we have stories of Puritans being called in for an interview, and he will scream at them, demanding conformity or else. And in one case, there are three Puritans who publish tracts against the episcopacy, against the bishops. The bishops are always the sign, part of the sign of the problem. They're Catholic, that's a sign of Catholicism, the bishops. Three tracts against the bishops by three different men. Laud hauls them in, finds them guilty, chops off their ears, and brands their cheeks. What was it? SL, seditious libel. They were branded for life, and they lost their ears. One of them will be brought back in later, and because he's got some remainder of ear left, they cut that off too. So it's a time when Puritans are put under a great deal of pressure to conform. And again, frequently a bishop here or there will not pursue it, but it's a major cause for Puritans leaving to go to New England in 1630. Just trying to think what I might have left out here before we move on. Well, I can come back. The Synod of Dordrecht, 1619. What kicked that synod off, it's a reform synod. It's a collection of reformed theologians from different parts of Europe, including England and Scotland, to decide a question. And the question is Arminianism. Now, I'm going to skip these. Let's go to the next slide, Ted. Synod of Dordrecht, 1619. This is it's definitely a kind of an assembly of Reformed theologians in the Calvinist, generally in the Calvinist tradition. And they come up with this statement, which has been called TULIP, because you got a T-U-L-I-P. So in short, TULIP, total depravity. Total depravity means no aspect of human life is free of sin. It does not mean people are dogs. It means every aspect of human life is subject to sin. Unconditional election. That's true. There, Romans 8. Take a look at Romans 8 and you'll see it. Unconditional election of those who are saved. Unlimited atonement, excuse me, limited atonement. Christ dies only for the elect. I'm going to come back to that one. Irresistible grace, that is also in Paul. And then perseverance of the saints, that's there too. But there's one of those that's not in Calvin. One is not taught by Calvin. And that is limited atonement. Calvin says in more than one place, Christ dies for all. But he also says there is predestination to life, and those not elected are doomed to eternal darkness. He says that too. Well, how do you square this? Well, people have wrestled with this for a very long time, off back and forth, looking at Calvin. And again, I recommend, if you want to follow up, Don McKim, to read about it. For Calvin, where there is faith, there is certainly election. And the question about where am I? Am I elect? He will say, and this is important when we come later to the New England Puritans. Calvin will say, if you look at yourself to find signs that you're elect, you may find some weak signs, like you're not a criminal, or you're not killing people arbitrarily. But that won't do. Good, upstanding people have always done that, not done those things. Where do you find your assurance of salvation? And he says very clearly, Christ is the mirror of our salvation. You look to Christ. You have faith, you keep your eye on Christ. Christ is the mirror of our assurance that we belong there. Don't look at yourself. You may find weak signs, but the main thing is Christ is the mirror of our assurance. Look to Christ. Where is your faith located? So forth. And Calvin also says, by the way, there is weak faith, there's strong faith, and there's very weak faith. Very weak, still part of the elect, having weak faith. Arminianism. Do we have a question there? Well, we go on. Arminianism. This was the issue that made Dortrecht necessary. Arminius was a theologian in the Calvinist tradition who departed from Calvin at this point. You see Arminianism? That up? Yes. By prevenient grace, God prepares all humanity for faith in Christ, which makes all able to choose to have faith. And the choice of each person is an act of free will. That's classical Arminianism. We know it in Protestantism as characteristic of Methodist theology, which is adopted, John Wesley adopted Arminianism. Now this has always had its rational defenders. Of course, reason, it makes sense for reason. If reason is dominant, then there's no question reason requires us to modify the doctrine according to Arminius. By the way, where does that prevenient grace comes from? Arminius argues that when Christ died, the whole world was covered with grace, which makes everyone able to make a free will choice. One of the objections to it from the side of the Calvinists has always been, well, you don't choose it, you're lost. whereas God can always choose you. As it's, if it's strictly a matter of free will, those who don't choose it, it's their fault. They can't, that's it. Whereas in the Calvinist tradition, God chooses, God calls. And a person who is apparently totally lost, and Calvin says this, it can be right up to the point of death that there is a calling. So there's no telling. You can't judge who's who. That's not up to you. That's purely God's business. All right, covenant. Covenant theology. Now, Arminianism and its reasons is going to be important, so we keep that in mind. Covenants of the Old Testament. And this is repeated in Leviticus. It's very strong in Deuteronomy. If the people obey God, they will prosper. But if not, they will suffer. And ever again, the people fail. And through the prophets, God promises new covenant. And Calvin says God makes the covenant with Christ once for all. There's only one covenant with Christ. And we are called into that one covenant of God and Christ. So our union with Christ at the center of everything, calling forth faith. Now, the Puritan covenant. Are we at that? The Puritan covenant. Ted, are we there? The Puritan covenant of grace. Christ fulfills all conditions of the covenant with God and gives this benefit to all who believe. The gift of the Holy Spirit makes one able to believe, which means to enter into a personal covenant with God. Now, there are personal covenants and also social covenants. Social covenants are when the Puritans went to New England, already on the ship Arabella, they make a covenant of the whole people with God for the colony itself. Then beyond that, there's a personal covenant where one receives the Holy Spirit, which makes one to believe. But it's from this point on that we get a very odd twist, an especially odd twist in New England covenant thought. William Ames. Ames is a theologian who will be at Cambridge, will lose his position, and he will go to Holland and become a major theologian. And his works are written there, and they're translated back out of Dutch into English. And it is, I have read that at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, he wanted to go to New England with the group that was going to Boston. But he died. He became ill and died. But this is a theologian who wrote works that are very important for the New England Puritans. I mean, before we read what's there, let me read another quotation. And you think about the Puritans. You know, the Puritans were visible saints, visible in their lives. Well, this is Ames. God gives in his word infallible signs whereby people may know whether they are in the truth of grace. Chief among these signs was the inward impact of true grace itself, a spiritual sense which believers must have in themselves and which they cannot fail to recognize. Now you hear, that's not Calvin, who said the signs, inward looking signs you may have in yourself are too weak, always weak. You have to, Christ is your mirror. And here we're having Ames saying, no, there are infallible signs, definite signs that you belong among the elect. So we think immediately Puritans, visible saints in New England. They made a big point of this. Your life as a Christian was visible. Visible saints. Another quotation from Ames before we get to the what's on the board. Saints have an experimental knowledge of the work of grace, by virtue of which they come to know it, grace, as certainty. As by feeling heat, we know fire is hot. By tasting honey, we know it's sweet. We have this evidence. If you have the Spirit, you know it. Well, there's a history there. We can develop and will develop, especially when we talk about people like Anne Hutchison, the great heretic in New England. And we will be talking about her. I think that's coming up in the next week. All right, looking at Ames, the Puritan, William Ames, the first quotation on the board. Where two parties stand mutually obliged to one another in a voluntary agreement, there is a covenant. And this is my note, the necessary factors are rational understanding and will. So essentially a covenant is a contract where both parties understand the terms and agree by will to keep it. All right, the next one. John Preston, England. Quote, I will not only express to thee in general that I will deal well with thee, but I am willing to enter into covenant with thee. That is, I will bind myself. I will enter into bond, as it were. I will not be at liberty anymore. But I am willing even to make a covenant, a compact, and an agreement with you. And you start getting a sense of what they're talking about. Now you go to the next one, Francis Willard, New England. This is a New England pastor. A covenant must be a voluntary obligation between persons about things wherein they enjoy a freedom of will and have power to choose or refuse. It must be a deliberate thing wherein there is a counsel and a consent between rational and free agents. Rational and free agents. Now, the Puritans are supposed to be in complete agreement with Tulip. How can they talk about free will like this when they believe in predestination? Now, this is a tricky thing here about the Puritans in New England because they definitely say this. But read it again. A covenant must be a voluntary obligation between persons about things wherein they enjoy freedom of will and have power to choose or refuse. It must be a deliberate thing wherein there is a counsel and a consent between rational and free agents. And there I have the source. The source of all these quotations is Miller, The New England Mind, the book I mentioned before. Then we go to Thomas Bulkeley, the next one, also a New England minister. The covenant is offered universally to all, wherever it is presented. The covenant is thrust upon one so persuasively that as long as he retains the faculties of reason and will, he is accountable for not accepting. Where is Tulip? Where is predestination and election? This sounds like Arminianism. Straight Arminianism. Well, they held those two together. But it's highly interesting what's happening between faith and reason Now, a Puritan sermon, let's be very clear, remember, Puritan sermon is not a hellfire sermon. It is not emotional. They are rational, straightforward, logical. The logic so dominates Puritan thought that they can actually diagram the New Testament, put everything out in diagram. It's so rational. Hellfire preaching, highly emotional preaching, that comes later in America, certainly. But it's not Puritan. Puritans preach in a way to be persuasive. The reason of the gospel. And that's why they can say, it's presented rationally. So anyone that hears it can accept. And anyone who refuses, they're refusing clear logic. It's all there. They just have to accept. Perry Miller, the last slide on this subject. Covenant theory permitted one to conceive of divine grace as an opportunity to strike a bargain, to do himself a good turn, to make assured profit through the ministry and the plain demonstrative sermon. It was possible for theologians to demonstrate that in terms of the covenant being eminently rational, no person of understanding could be exonerated for refusing. Now, where is predestination? Where is election? It looks like straight Arminianism. What they also said was, yes, but it takes the gift of the Holy Spirit to really grasp it. So there's no excuse if you don't accept it, because it's so rationally laid out, anybody of reason would accept it. And yet, it takes the Holy Spirit to get it. Again, Miller, and this is not up there, but this is something I'm adding to it. And this, again, reflecting on the ministry, how they preached in New England. The minister said again and again that there might be little visible difference between saints and sinners. The difference would be in the aims and aspirations, in the earnestness of the effort. The all-important point was not the success, but the endeavor. If they kept up the good fight, no sin they actually commit is enough to drag them down. The difference is entirely a matter of will. But again, there will be those who will and those who will not. And that will is choice. Now, I think this is remarkable, because what we have here is beginnings of a movement of rationalism, of reason, that's eventually going to push faith right out. We get to the end of the century, and John Tolan, a minister in the Church of England, will write a book called Christianity Not Mysterious, where it's all reasonable. Everything is reason. The Bible, the New Testament is reasonable. Everything that's required of faith is reason. John Locke will print, that's Poland in 1696. John Locke, the great philosopher, publishes Reasonableness of Christianity in 1695. Reasonableness of Christianity. The reasonableness of Christianity. And we can see a progress of reason, pushing faith, or moving faith into reason, and then slowly pushing reason out. Trace it right on into the Enlightenment in the 1700s, and then further until we get to deism, same century. Deism religion reduced to 4 points. All reasonable. And then pushed further, we come to modern atheism and modern science, which accepts nothing that's not evidential, not demonstrative by science. And I think what we have here is a very, very fascinating progress of reason. At the same time, a diminution of faith. Because the question becomes here, with this emphasis on reason, what makes faith unique? What makes faith faith other than reason? What makes faith something other than reason? Again, Toland, 1696, end of the century. Christianity is not mysterious. No mysteries. No mysteries, just reason. And that develops. Soon we're into deism, pure reason. Beyond that, modern atheism. There's a well-known book called The Development of Modern Atheism. It picks it up first from deism. But I think this history starts back here with the Puritans, with their big emphasis on logic. Now, they also were, they emphasized science. They were not just religious. Science was part of religion for them. Nature was a statement of God's will. So at Harvard, Harvard established, 1636, 1637. So very soon after Boston is established, we get Harvard, named for John Harvard, a Puritan, educated in Cambridge, where all those Puritan ministers were educated. Came from a wealthy family. He was not clergy, settled in Boston, and he gave the money to establish Harvard. They named it Harvard after him, the one who gave the money. And there's a plaque still at Harvard, Harvard Yard. You can read where, see, where it says Harvard is dedicated to the glory of God, the education of ministers, that kind of thing. They're probably a joke today, because so much has totally gone over to modern science. So much so that faith does have a problem finding itself in the web of scientific methods, what's acceptable as truth and what not. I go back to Calvin. Calvin never makes a point of reason like these Puritans did. For him, faith is very much faith. Faith in Christ. Keep your eye on Christ. Be united to Christ. Follow the voice of the Good Shepherd. So forth and so on. Well, let me ask you, do you have any questions at this point? I'm sure you probably have a lot. You just don't quite know how to ask them yet. But that that can come with time. I think I would go back to, yes.
The persecution of the Puritans, was that political? Were they threatening anything, anyone?
Okay, Ted, can you, excuse me, I'm hard of hearing. I have hearing aids, but
the question was about the persecution of Puritans. Was it political or purely religiously based?
Both. It was both. James the First insisted on the divine right of kings. Now, this plays a big role, because if you have the divine right of kings, in effect, your legislature, parliament, is subordinate to the king. And James tries to play it like that. What makes English Parliament special? You remember the history? Magna Carta, since Magna Carta, that old history, where the barons forced the king to just to sign rights, the rights of the barons, we have a history of parliament. So it goes back that far. But the king is not allowed, cannot abolish, well, that's not true. The king will abolish parliament, but he can't do it permanently. The next king, King Charles I, will abolish parliament, will call it off. I think for an 11-year period, there is no parliament. Total rule by the king, where the king is trying to force himself, his policies, also religious, on everyone. And part of that, because it occurs to me to say it, Charles tries to force the Scots to accept the Church of England. And of course, that doesn't work. And that's where we get the famous story of Jenny Geddes. She's sitting on a stool, and they start with the Book of Common Worship, and she picks up her stool and throws it at the minister. That's gone into folklore. Jenny Geddes. So it doesn't work, totally fails. And the kings in the Stuart tradition will right up on to we get to James II at the end of the century, try to force Scotland to accept the Book of Common Worship, and it doesn't work. And so William and Mary come in, the Great Revolution, the new Protestant monarchs. They will say, Scotland is guaranteed Presbyterianism. Nobody's going to try to change it anymore. So that was at the end of the century that happened. So both political and religious.
Is there any link between all of this emphasis on rationalism and Jefferson's tendency to snip things that he didn't consider rational enough out of the Bible?
Thomas Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, for instance, a lot of the language is taken from John Locke. So John Locke is the direct inspiration for what Jefferson wrote. So Jefferson is writing it, what's the date? 1775, 76. Locke writes his essay on toleration, and his essay on the human mind, all of those goes into it. And they are before the end of the 1600s, they're written. So Locke becomes major source for philosophy and theology.
And potentially that gave Jefferson permission to produce his own version of the Bible?
Jefferson was in that regard a deist. But he was a deist. And the Jefferson Bible is the New Testament. I think it's one of the books, if I'm not mistaken, without any miracles. So it's just all morals, Jesus' moral teaching. So Jefferson is a notorious anti-Orthodox. He is a moral Christian. That is, if he thinks Jesus gives us a good moral guide, but that's it, nothing more. But again, progress of reason, and it starts back here, of all places, in Puritanism, the development of reason. I find that remarkable. I've read several books on the development of reason. When we get to the end of the century, there are clear signs of a philosophical emphasis on reason. But I've never read a history that starts with the Puritans. It seems to get, you see the evidence. It's in those texts. And if you pick up Perry Miller's New England Mind, there are a whole lot more. That's just a sample of what you find in that text. Another question. There are topics I did not get to yet, and we will pick them up next time, about the Puritan, the Presbyterian Parliament. the Solemn League and Covenant, which is made with the Scots Presbyterians as a political covenant, and then the Westminster Confession. How much the Westminster Confession reflects their covenant thought. Let me just read the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession, chapter 7. This is the main confession for a long time in the Presbyterian Church. Book of Confession now holds several confessions, not just this one. But this is it. This is written 1645-46. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And then second paragraph, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, commonly called a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give to all those that are ordained to life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Now, you hear, again, being freely offered, and then personal covenant, doesn't even mention here covenant with Christ, but a personal covenant where you go into a covenant with God, accepting faith in Christ, and then receiving the Holy Spirit to make one able to believe. So you hear, that is a Puritan document. It does not go into the area of reason like we see elsewhere. Thank goodness, I guess, it doesn't do that. Okay, I'm at the end. Thank you very much. Next week we carry on.